Invite you to please open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We continue our study through this glorious book filled with the gospel. We're at the halfway point with today's chapter, and it will continue. There will be some disruptions to the regular schedule over the next few weeks through the summer months, but we trust the Lord will bless us each time we come to His Word in whatever text and whoever's preaching. As I've reminded you often, and I will continue to remind you, this is one book, not 322 little snippets, not 16 posts, but one book. And so I want to remind you as we go through it where we are and where we've been. Paul introduces himself and the Romans in chapter 1. He expresses his desire to be with them and to mutually encourage them and him together. He then gives us the reason for the book, really the theme of the book, and that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a gospel that is received by faith. And then immediately in about verse 18 of chapter 1 through about verse 20 of chapter 3, he paints a bleak, ugly picture of the soul of men and women who sin against God in rebellion and who stand guilty before God, guilty of judgment and deserving of death. And then in chapter 3, verse 21 through the end of chapter 4, he speaks of the glorious good news, a righteousness of God by faith, in which we are declared not guilty by faith in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 5 through 8, as I've mentioned, really, and it seems, form kind of a package within his book expressing details about righteousness, the righteousness of God in the life of the Christian, what it is to live in sanctifying work of God in us. Chapter 5 speaks of our precious privileges and our federal head in Adam by which we sin and our federal head of Christ by which we come alive. And then chapter 6, our new position, that we're dead to sin and we're alive in Christ. But then chapter 7, this ongoing battle with sin, as we find that not only is the law powerless to save us, but is powerless to sanctify us. But here in chapter 8, we have not just hints, but glorious statements of victory. Victory as Christians in this life, in the Spirit of God. Amen. A victory that we long to be complete, and yet it won't be, but a victory that is real. And so I ask, before reading the text before us, how are you doing? Now, you know that in our culture, that's usually a greeting more than a question. But really, how are you doing as a Christian? How are you doing as one living for Christ? Are you living as one who is dead to sin? Or are you living as one who is practicing what you don't want to do? How can you find victory? Well, this chapter in this glorious book tells us that there is victory in the Spirit of God. And so hear the Word of God as I read Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we also may be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Please pray with me as we ask God to give us insight into this glorious passage of his word. Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things from your word this morning? Would you enable me to speak clearly and us to think clearly? Would you grant the work of your Holy Spirit even as we worship you in coming to your word? Grant your Spirit's work in the preacher and the hearer that we might indeed hear from you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All of God's word is true. All of God's word is glorious. But I think we all at times reflect that some portions are especially glorious. And if I were going to preach 300 and some sermons through Romans, I might be tempted to preach 200 through Romans 8. But we'll try to scratch the surface of this glorious testimony of the work of the Spirit in you, in order that you might walk worthy of your calling in Jesus Christ. And we begin with this glorious declaration, you are not condemned. You are not condemned. You deserve to be condemned. I deserve to be condemned. For the wages of sin is death. But if you are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore no condemnation. No condemnation. When you do what you hate to do. No condemnation when you neglect to do the things that you ought to do. No condemnation when you fear. No condemnation when you fail. No condemnation when you forget. No condemnation when you fall. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation because of the gospel, which is by faith alone, as Paul has been stressing in chapters 1 through 7. That's the full message of this chapter. No condemnation, no defeat, no worthless suffering, no fear, no uncertainty, no separation. And it is all because of the love of God the Father, through the work of God the Son, that is applied to us by God the Holy Spirit. In this context of the fullness of salvation is this important truth of the victory that you have by the Spirit of God in you. But there is a qualifier in verse 1. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so if you're not in Christ Jesus, you stand condemned. Condemned now, and unless you repent and believe the glorious gospel, you will be condemned for eternity. You see, this promise, which is to all of us who are in Christ, is only to us who are in Christ. And so, because you are in Christ, walk according to the Spirit. Because you are in Christ, walk according to the Spirit. Now, some manuscripts read in verse 1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit. And it does not appear that that's Paul's original language. It appears that they pulled that back from verse 4. And in most of our modern translations, it doesn't have that phrase in verse 1. And theologically, it doesn't fit. It's not walking in the Spirit of God that frees you from condemnation. It's because you have been freed from condemnation that you walk in the Spirit of God. Jesus promised his disciples that when he departed, he would send to them another comforter who would be with them forever. As he met with them just before he ascended up into heaven, as Luke records it in Acts chapter 1, he said, you will receive the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then he was taken from their sight. And from that point on, all who believe are given the Holy Spirit at our time of belief and are given the Holy Spirit to help us walk by the Spirit. How do you walk? I still remember back in my high school days that some of us would sit and watch kids walking across the parking lot. And we'd always have something to say about how they walked. And I suspect that when I walked across the parking lot, other people had something to say about how I walked. Most of us, when we walk, have little idiosyncrasies. I had one friend that he was always doing this with his hand. I don't know if he was beating music or if he was getting ready to punch somebody, but if you saw him walking, that's what he was doing. But when we talk about walking here, we're not talking about your physical gait or characteristics. Do you walk in the Spirit or do you walk in the flesh? The call of this text is to walk in the Spirit. And that is where you find victory. And when you fail, and when you walk in the flesh, remember the gospel. Remember that the Spirit of God is in you, and continue to walk in the Spirit. So what does the Spirit of God do for you, do in you? Well, again, we're only going to scratch the surface of this text, but the Spirit of God changes your mind. We see that in verse 5 and following. You walk by the Spirit because you're in the Spirit. You set your mind on the Spirit because you're in the Spirit. And until this happens, until you are in the Spirit because you are in Christ by faith, all is pretend. If you are not in Christ Jesus, if God the Holy Spirit is not in you, then you can't change your mind and you can't set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Instead, you are still dead in your sin, and that sin will kill you. Any effort, even good things that you might do apart from being in the Spirit, are just pretend. Maybe for a little while, things will be different, but a change has to happen. We read from time to time about domesticated wild animals showing their true nature. A number of years ago, and just around this time of year in eastern Kansas, a young girl who was a senior in high school posing with a Siberian tiger at an animal refuge was mauled to death. The story of a man who rescued a hippo and he raised it, and several years later it killed him. Some of you might remember the show Siegfried and Roy. Roy Horn, several years ago, was attacked by a 7-year-old white tiger, a tiger that he had performed with many times, but it showed its true nature. If you are not changed, then you cannot be different. You might change your mind slightly about certain sins without the Spirit, but that sin will eventually kill you. The Spirit of God changes your mind. He gives you victory in changing your mind to have the mind of Christ. But what else does the Spirit of God do in you? The Spirit of God changes your life. He frees you from the law of sin and death, verse 2. He applies the gospel to you. He convicts you of sin. And that's how you first came to Christ, was through the work of the Spirit, as you came under conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. The law can't save you. It can't sanctify you. We saw that last week. In chapter 7, the Spirit of God is the one that saves you and sanctifies you. The Spirit of God, verses 10 and 11, raises you to life. Though your body is dead because of sin, the Spirit gives life now and eternally. One writer put it this way: you, by contrast, are not basically under the control of sinful human nature, but of the Spirit. You are therefore not unable to please God, since God's Spirit dwells in you. If Christ is living in you, though because of sin the body must die, nevertheless, because you have been justified, the Spirit Himself, life, is alive within you. And if that Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, He will also raise you from the dead. The Spirit raises you to life. He gives you victory over the corruption of your flesh now, and He will give you victory over the corruption of your flesh for eternity. How else does He change your life? He changes your life, verses 14 and following, tells us that He leads you in paths of righteousness. We sang just a few minutes ago from Psalm 143, "Let your good Spirit lead me on the level way." As you seek to walk by the Spirit and you're faced with decisions, discern who is leading you in whatever you do. If it's in the path of righteousness, that's the Spirit of God, and follow after the Spirit. And if it's not, run the other way. Back early in Nancy's and my marriage, we, with several friends from Southside Indianapolis Reformed Presbyterian Church, went on a night hike. And it was a dark late night, and we had a guide who was leading us along, and as you're outside, your eyes adjust a little bit, and for whatever reason, my daughter-in-law Elenai's father and I are maybe cut from the same character cloth, and we decided, being up near the front, near the leader, that we would just gradually slow down so that the group got further and further away from the leader. And then we began yelling, "We're lost! What do we do?" And we turned and we ran back past everyone who had been following us, thinking that we were following the leader. If you are not being led by the Spirit of God, run the other way. Don't follow after them. No one followed after us. They finally caught up to the leader, and that's what they should have done. The Spirit of God leads you in righteousness. The Spirit of God leads you in victory. What else does the Spirit of God do for you? He reminds you that God is your dad. That God is your dad. If you are led by the Spirit of God, then you are a son of God. And that is not in any way a disqualification for you women. In Paul's day, to be a son of a father was to have all the rights and privileges. And whether you're a man or a woman, if you are in Christ, if the Spirit of God is in you, then you are by right a son of God. You are a brother of Christ, even if you're a woman, because you have that position of adoption. The Spirit has given you that spirit of sonship. We know that often in adoption, especially young adopted children, but not infants, they often struggle. They struggle, is this person really my dad? Will they abandon me? Will they send me back? Will they reject me? And sometimes for adopted children later in life, those same struggles come. But for Christians, the Spirit overcomes that doubt, overcomes that disconnect, and reminds you that God is your dad. Now, we don't very often use the term dad when we're talking about God. Probably the closest we get is to say Abba. But what does Abba mean? One writer put it this way, the Aramaic word Abba means dear father, in the sense that we might say dad or daddy. It's the call of a child to his father. It was never used by the Jews to address God, and they don't use it today. Jesus alone used it and was no doubt considered scandalous by his enemies. He used it in the garden of Gethsemane, when he said, "Abba, Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." And here in Romans, the Holy Spirit compels us to cry, "Abba, Father." I don't think it's inappropriate for a child of God to say, "Dad," or "Daddy." Father is in our culture so formal. And by the Spirit of God in you, you do not have merely a formal relationship with God as your Father. He's your dad. He's your dear father. Whatever you would call your earthly father, in affection, you can call your heavenly Father. And the Spirit of God remind you of this. And you have to keep remembering it. It doesn't come naturally, it comes supernaturally. And if you're a young Christian, maybe it's hard for you to even call God Father, let alone to call Him Dad or Daddy. But practice it. You'll get better. When Nancy and I were first married, I practiced calling her Dad, Dad. He'd always been Mr. Cole or Jim before that. But through our marriage, he became my father-in-law, to be sure. And I had to practice. I'd think, I'm gonna see my father-in-law, Dad. I can call him Dad. And it came to the point where I always thought of him as dad. He didn't replace my own father, but he was dad to me because of our marriage to his daughter. And the Spirit of God reminds you that God is your dear father, your dad. And the final and very significant means of victory that the Spirit gives to you is that he prays for you. Verse 26. He prays for you in your suffering. He prays for you when you can't pray. And certainly we've all been there at some point. He prays for you when you don't know what to pray. The Spirit, God the Spirit, prays for you in inexpressible groans. He groans with you in your groaning, and he groans for you in your groaning. What a glorious truth that here in Romans 8, we're told that two of the persons of the Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, and in verse 34, God the Son, prays for you. And he always prays for you according to the will of God. You know that sometimes we pray, and even as we pray, we think, is that what I should be praying for? Am I praying for the wrong things? And sometimes we're convinced and convicted that we are praying for the wrong things, and so we change our prayer. But the Spirit of God never has to change his prayer. He never gets it wrong. He prays for you. Dear Christian, because you are in Christ, God the Spirit is in you, giving you victory over sin and over death. That's what the Holy Spirit does for you and in you. What do you do in the Spirit of God? Well, verse 5 and following, you change your mind. What the Spirit does in you takes effort from you, and the Spirit comes alongside you and helps you in that effort. How does the Spirit change your mind so that it's set on the things of the Spirit? Well, as I was talking with one of you this week, one of the ways that the Spirit does that is he helps you to take every thought captive. So when you have a thought of sin, you immediately repent and you immediately replace that thought with thoughts of truth, thoughts of Scripture, both Scripture itself and then the application of that. And so if the temptation for you, the struggle that comes into your mind, the thing that you might consider giving into, let me give you just a few examples. If it's anger, then you remember that God says, be slow to become angry. For man's anger does not accomplish what God's righteous purposes are. If the temptation for you is to covet, and though maybe not actually carry it out, but a desire coveting so much that you desire to take what is not yours, remember that ultimately you don't need it. And if you do need it, God will give it to you. He gave you his Son. He gave you his Son. Do you really think that it'll leave you lacking? If your temptation is toward impurity, remember that you were called not to sexual immorality, but to holiness. And if you're married, rejoice only in the wife of your youth. If your temptation is to pride, replace that thought with Philippians 2, have the mind of Christ. How does the Spirit help you change your mind? He helps you take every thought captive. But the Spirit of God also, in changing your mind, helps you to suffer in hope, verses 17 and following. In chapter 5, we read about suffering with joy, even boasting in God. But suffering is still suffering. The Bible never downplays that suffering is suffering. But we can suffer in hope. The Spirit of God helps you to suffer in hope. Both the ordinary sufferings of living life in a fallen world and of suffering because you're a Christian. Both are with Christ. Both are real. Suffering is not wanted. Glory is what we want. And we're told that suffering pales in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. Even the whole of creation suffers with us. and groans with us. The creation watches us, looking forward to us being glorified. So that the pains on the creation that were brought about by sin are lifted. Christians groan to be free from the bondage of sin in this world and the effect of sin in us. We're looking forward to when there will be no more sin and no more effect of sin. And each time the Holy Spirit changes your mind, you have a taste of that, but we hope for more. And what's the basis for our hope? It's what the Father did for you. So as you change your mind, you're able to change your life. Again, what the Spirit of God does in you, God does in you. And so you put to death, verse 13, you put to death the deeds of the body. You have a clear-sighted recognition of evil as evil, of sin as sin. And you put it to death. You kill it. You inflict upon it capital punishment. And it's an active work. It's not merely that sin is dying, but that you are putting it to death. And you can only do that by the Spirit of God. Only He can give you the desire and the determination and the discipline to reject evil, to reject what you know to be wrong. Don't even think about how to fulfill the desires of the flesh. For if you don't change your mind about sin, then you won't change your life about sin, because you'll be living not according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. And it doesn't sound like much fun to be putting sin to death all the time, but it's worth it. You know it's worth it. If you have one time put sin to death, you know that it's worth it. And the tempter will seek to persuade you that it's not worth it. It's hard. It's uncomfortable. We want to be self-indulgent, but it's worth it. And why would you even do it? Because you have a debt. You have a debt to God. You have a debt because of what He has done for you to live a life glorifying to Him. What the world calls life is the way of death. And what the world sees as uncomfortable self-denial is actually the way of life. And so by the Spirit of God in you, change your mind, change your life, and please God, your Father. See that in verse 8 and following. As you change your mind and as you change your life, you please God. Now we need to understand that in terms of God's looking at us in His capacity as judge, you will never please God on your own. His pleasure in you will always be in Christ who is in you. But what does God say? Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, and so those who are in the Spirit can please God. You can, in the Spirit, please God. And you desire to please God because He's your Father and you love Him and you recognize what He's done for you. Often our children will do things for their father just to show the love that they have. And so we do things to please God, knowing that the Spirit of God is giving us that desire and that ability. When you're faced with a decision, one of the easiest questions to ask, does that please God? And if it pleases God, pray for grace and do it. Even if you're not sure that your motives are right, if it pleases God, do it. And ask God for the grace to do it. As you face day-to-day decisions, as you face life-altering decisions, does this decision please God? Sometimes it's that simple. And as you seek to please God, which you will do even in the Spirit imperfectly, call on God, your Father. Call on God. Dad, help me. Help me. I need your help. You've done that, I'm sure, as a Christian. Keep doing it. Keep calling on your Father for help. I hope you've never experienced, but perhaps you've observed, the gut-wrenching picture of a child in danger calling out, Daddy. Daddy, I need help. And either the father is unable to hear or unwilling to give that help. That will never happen to you as a Christian. I've seen in settings like the gymnasium here, full of kids and parents, when all of a sudden a child cries out, "Daddy!" And every father's head in that room turns to the sound of that cry because they want to be sure, is that my child crying for help? God will always be attentive to your cry for help. God is your Father. He has given you His Son to save you and His Spirit to sanctify you. So call. And what does God, your Father, do for you? I can just touch on these last two points. He utterly saves you. He foreknew you. He didn't just know about you ahead of time. He knew you ahead of time. He knew you intimately. It's a word that speaks of the intimate relationship of a husband and wife. He knew you ahead of time, and He predetermined ahead of time that you would be like Jesus. And you know that you're not yet like Jesus as much as you want to be, but you also know that He's doing that work in you. That was the reason that He predestined you. That was the reason that He called you. There was a reason that He justified you, that made you not guilty, that made it as just as if you'd never sinned. And that is the reason that He glorified you. And if you read Paul here, you stop and you scratch your head. You say, I must have misunderstood that. You mean He's going to glorify me? It is finished, was the cry of our Savior from the cross. And the reality that you will one day be just like Christ, that your character will match His character, is so certain that this future reality for which you groan and for which the whole creation groans so that you will be like Christ, this future reality can be spoken of by Paul as if it has already happened because it is certain. It is finished. It will be accomplished. God utterly saves you. And God utterly loves you. In all things, He works for your good. In all things, you are more than conquerors. In no thing will God let you be separated from His love. And we'll look, Lord willing, in more detail at that, the end of the chapter this evening. So how are you doing? You want victory in life? Live by the Spirit of God that lives in you. Rejoice that you have been changed. Please your Father by His Spirit. And rejoice that in Christ you have no condemnation. Please pray with me. Father, we long for this work to be done in greater and greater measure. And at times we see this work done in greater and greater measure. And when we don't, remind us to call out, "Dad, Dad, help us, help me." Remind us to live by the Spirit of God that dwells in us and not by the flesh that pulls at us. We have been changed if we are in Christ. And so may we find this victory by the Spirit, in the Spirit, because you have given us the Spirit of your beloved Son. We pray this in Jesus' name.